You are listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Caldwell, produced by Walking in Grace. Walking in Grace is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to know how you can help these messages reach more people, visit walkingingrace.org/media.
Matthew chapter 7 is where we are this evening in our study of God's Word, Matthew chapter 7. We read tonight, beginning at verse 15, we'll read down to verse 23. Matthew 7, verse 15. Our Lord says, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, in your name did we not prophesy, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name do many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Let's go to our God together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, these verses are weighty. Just as surely as we are sitting here this evening, one day this world will be judged. And those who know your Son will shine like the stars, and they will make their entrance into the everlasting kingdom. And those who do not know your Son will be banished forever from his presence. We sit now in a moment where the opportunity is before us to embrace Christ. Days, opportunities that will not last forever. Gracious opportunities, merciful opportunities to flee from the wrath that's coming and receive your Son and live. And I pray that someone hearing me tonight, Lord, would do just that. They would flee from wrath by running to Christ, trusting in your Son with all their heart, the forgiveness of their sins and a right standing before you, found not in their own merits, but in the merits of Jesus. You alone can grant that, Lord. You alone can grant that understanding and that desire, that willingness to believe. Lord, would you do that even this evening? And Lord, we pray for us, for your children. May these words tonight, Lord, confirm us, assure us, wake us up as to the time we're living in, the opportunities that are before us for gospel witness. May you increase our burden for the lost and our thankfulness for what you've done in our case. And in that way, may we be, in an increasing way, the people you have saved us to be and desire for us to be. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What kind of a person will one day find himself or herself outside the kingdom of heaven? As our Lord ends this sermon with an extended invitation, he identifies the kinds of people who will not heed the invitation, people who do not respond with saving faith, people who will find themselves outside the kingdom of heaven. If you pay attention to how he's ending this sermon, you can see that they're actually described in multiple ways. These are people who do not find the narrow gate, which indicates they didn't search for it properly. These are people who refuse the demands of the narrow way. These are people who are unwilling to enter alone and travel with the few. People who are either depicted in these verses as being deceivers themselves, or they are those who have followed the deceivers. These people will miss out. These people will not enter the kingdom of heaven. But now when you come to verses 21 through 23, there's another kind of person described. Person who will be found outside the kingdom of God in its final sense, and that is the self-deceived. These verses are a warning about self-deception. In fact, not just these verses, but then verses 24 and following also warn about self-deception. In fact, what we have are two gracious and sobering warnings about self-deception. The first kind of deception is about empty words. That's what we think about tonight. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven. Empty words. Verses 24 and following describe empty knowledge. You hear his words, but you don't do them. You hear his words, but you don't act on them. You have knowledge, but it doesn't make any difference in your life. Both of these warnings are aimed at people who have come under the words of Christ. Both of these warnings are aimed at people who have identified themselves with Christ. On this occasion, they're following him, listening to him. Tonight, we're going to deal with the first warning, empty words. Next Sunday, Lord willing, in the morning service, we'll deal with the second. It has to do with empty knowledge. But tonight, in verses 21 through 23, we're going to look at three sobering realities for those who profess to know the King. Three sobering realities for those who profess to know the King. If you say that you know Jesus Christ, if you say that you are his disciple, you're his subject, if you say that your hope is the kingdom of heaven, then we would be wise to examine ourselves before these three sobering realities. Let's be sure. Let's examine ourselves. You know, if you're of the truth, examination never hurts. Serves to confirm and to assure. But if you're not of the truth, the most gracious thing you will ever experience is someone bringing you face to face with the reality of what you're missing. So let's examine ourselves before these three sobering realities. The first one is found in verse 21, a sobering reality about entrance into the kingdom. A sobering reality about entrance into the kingdom. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. The first thing I want you to notice with me are the King's claims in these words. Before we think about the kingdom and how people enter in, first take note of what these verses, verse 21 specifically, says to us about the King himself. Because these are astounding words. Encouraging words, exciting words. I think sometimes we become so familiar with this verse and others like this verse. We're so used to thinking about our Savior the right way, which is he is the Son of God, that we forget how these words would have hit someone hearing them for the first time. Here you have a real man. Christ's humanity is real. Here you would have had a real man standing before you describing the final judgment, a future day of judgment, a time when people will either enter the kingdom of heaven or be dismissed from it, banished from it. And at that final judgment, Jesus says he will be the one who judges. Now just, again, pause for a moment and think about that. Standing before you is someone teaching you. You're sitting, you're listening, and he's saying that on the final day, he will be the judge. He will be the judge. People will be talking to him about what they've believed concerning him. He will be giving a verdict. They will be, in some cases, questioning that verdict. And he's going to be the one who utters those words, "Depart from me. I never knew you." What is he saying about himself in that description? The double vocative here, "Lord, Lord," very important. What do those words indicate? Charles Quarles, in his volume Sermon on the Mount, makes the point that kurios, kuri are the words here. Kurios, he says, appears 11 times in Matthew prior to chapter 7, verse 21. 10 of the 11 times It's a clear reference to Yahweh. And he goes on to make the case that the 11th occurrence also has to do with an identification with Yahweh. And then he has this very important observation. He says, interestingly, the Septuagint used the double vocative, Lord, Lord, a total of 18 times. Every occurrence is a reference to Yahweh. And normally translates the combined title and name, Adonai Yahweh. When Jesus pictures these people saying, Lord, Lord, what are they doing? They're addressing him as God. This is a claim to be divine. This is a claim of deity. And really, just the words in their context make that clear anyway, because here we see the eternal destinies of people being determined by their relationship to him. Either you know him or you don't. Either he knows you or he doesn't. And if you are not known by him, then you're banished from the kingdom of heaven. Your eternal destiny hinges on this. Do you really know him? Does he know you? And if you talk about someone that a relationship with him means the difference between heaven and hell, a relationship to him, a relationship to his words, you are talking about God. Lord, Lord. What does Jesus tell us about himself in this description? He tells us that he is God. Standing before them in human flesh. Now think about the kingdom as it's described in verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. What does he describe when he talks about the kingdom of heaven? Well, he's talking about the kingdom in its future sense, in its final sense. This is not the kingdom of God in its spiritual sense, as it is now. Christ is ruling and reigning in heaven now, but that's not what he's talking about. This is the kingdom of God in its finished forever sense, in its earthly eternal reality. And the proof of that is he's describing all of this in the context of that day. Verse 22, many will say to me, on that day, Lord, Lord. So the final day, the day of judgment, a future kingdom, a forever kingdom, an eternal kingdom, that's what he's describing. The question is, who will be present when the kingdom of heaven arrives in its final form? Who is going to enter into it? So we see the king, we see the kingdom. Now notice what he says about the kingdom's citizens in verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter. This is a sobering reality about entrance into the kingdom. Not everyone who says Jesus is Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father, Jesus says, who is in heaven, those people will enter. Our Lord is telling us that it won't belong to everyone who says they're going to be there. The kingdom of heaven will not belong to everyone who understood and professed that Jesus is the Messiah. The kingdom will not belong to everyone who said that Jesus is Lord. I mean, people who confessed him to be the Son of God. Some of them will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Did you know it's possible to be orthodox in your beliefs and lost? I mean, to have it right in terms of the information, but not actually belong to what the information speaks of, not actually belong to the truths that you're able to rehearse. You know them, you can say them, you can rehearse them, but you don't belong to those truths. Let it sink in tonight that the population of heaven will be smaller than those who knew the truth, will be smaller than those who said they would be there, will be smaller than those who expected to be there. The repetition of the word Lord doesn't just indicate confession of his deity. It doesn't just indicate orthodoxy. It also indicates intensity and sincerity. I mean, these people, isn't it obvious to you? These people are shocked, are they not? They're surprised. Many, verse 22, will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, in your name did we not prophesy? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name do many miracles. I mean, they expected to enter. They said they were going to be there. They associated themselves with the king. And he's saying, now, They don't belong. It's possible to be intensely wrong. It's possible to be sincerely wrong. In fact, a good definition, I think, of deception is when you believe that you're right, but you're wrong. You're not even deceived if you don't really believe that you're right. So to be deceived is to believe that you're right, but you're not. To believe something to be true, but it isn't. You believe that you belong to Jesus, but you don't. You believe you're going to be in the kingdom of heaven, but you won't. You see, that's deception. And in this case, the deception is not about Jesus. The deception is about yourself. That's what we're being warned about here. Self-deception. And so Christ tells us that the kingdom will be populated not by people who merely professed Him, but by people who obeyed Him. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. They will enter. The obedient will enter. Now you know the Word of God and you know the teaching of our Savior. The Word of God, our Savior Himself, made crystal clear that sinners are not saved by their works. It's not these people will have obeyed enough to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's not that they will have earned their way into the kingdom by their obedience. That is not what Jesus is saying. Again, he makes that plain in his own earthly ministry. John 6:38 says, "For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day." That's the obedience of faith. It is faith in the Son of God. You look upon him and you believe in him. This is the one who has eternal life. So you're not saved by works, you're saved by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. But what our Lord is teaching us here is so vital to understand. He is saying that that faith that is real and genuine is never alone. It's never merely words. It is a faith that follows. It's a faith that loves. It's a faith that is devoted to Christ. It's a faith that obeys Christ and His Father. People who truly believe are characterized by lives that pursue the will of God. Show me someone who says, I believe, but you don't pursue the will of God. You say, I believe, but there's no evidence in your life that you actually love Christ and believe His words so that you would follow them. You're someone giving evidence you don't know Him at all. He doesn't know you, no matter what you say. The people who believe in Jesus love Jesus. The people who love Jesus obey Jesus. John 14, verse 11, believe me that I'm in the Father and the Father's in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these he will do, because I'm going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Verse 15, John chapter 14, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Another place he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? If you love me, you will obey my commandments. So if you believe, you love him. If you love him, you obey him. You say he's your Lord. You say you belong to the kingdom of heaven. You say you're going to enter one day. I want to ask, do you really believe? And if you believe, you love. And if you love, you obey. Your faith is a following faith. It's not just words. So the first sobering reality has to do with entrance into the kingdom. Not everyone who gives an orthodox confession of Christ, who says that they know him, who says that they love him, who expects they're going to be in that eternal kingdom, not everyone will actually be there. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Second sobering reality, a sobering reality about expectations regarding the kingdom. Now Jesus deals with disappointed expectations. He just first states it in verse 21. Now he describes it in verse 22. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, in your name did we not prophesy? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name do many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Not only is it true to say that some people who expect to be in the kingdom won't be there, Jesus makes the point that there will be many people who expect to be there who won't be there. Not just some, many will say to me, Lord, Lord. I want you to remember that. He's not describing the world outside the professing church that knowingly, consciously rejects the gospel and rejects Jesus as Lord. He's describing people who had his name in their mouth. They said they knew him. They professed him as Lord. In fact, they preached in his name. They cast out demons in his name. They thought they were performing miracles in his name. These are professing believers. And he says, many of them on that day will say, Lord, Lord, did we not? And he's going to say to them, depart from me. I never knew you. Now that raises a very, very important question. How does that happen? How does that happen? How does it happen that you can have an orthodox confession of Jesus, you can have a life full of activity centered on Jesus, expectations regarding an eternity with Jesus, and then have your expectations shattered? You're damned in the end. How does that happen? Well, the way it happens, the way that's on display in our text, is you had a false standard for assurance. You misunderstood, either ignorantly or willfully, you misunderstood what the evidences are of eternal life. You attached your confidence. The people in our verses attached their confidence to a false standard. This is why they're surprised. This is why they're shocked. Because by their standard, they bore the evidences of the people that enter the kingdom. I mean, if you call him Lord, if you preach in his name, if you do these things in his name, I mean, aren't you one of those who are going to enter one day? This is where their confidence was stationed, and now their confidence is shattered. Because it was misinformed and it was misinvested. Seems to me this is precisely what our Lord is doing in this text. He is lovingly, graciously, preemptively shattering false confidences, shattering a misunderstanding of what the evidences are of eternal life. He doesn't want you to be one of these people. So understand how it could be that you or me, we could be one of these people. Let's make sure we're not one of these people. I can put it in the form of a question. What demonstrates that you truly belong to Jesus? What demonstrates that you truly belong to Christ? If you don't answer that question correctly, it leads to deception, leads to false confidence. And we see it all around us. False confidences with respect to eternal life. How many people have you talked to who say they have assurance based on one of the following things I'm going to mention? Based on, number one, information. I know the gospel. I can give you the gospel. I can repeat the gospel. I have the right information. Therefore, I know I'm going to be in heaven because I have the gospel right. Assent. They say, not only do I have the information right, I affirm it. Not only do I repeat it, but I affirm it. I affirm what the Bible says about Jesus. I affirm what the Bible says about the cross. I affirm what the Bible says about the freeness of salvation and the need for the grace of God. I don't just know it. I assent to it. I agree to it. Therefore, I know I'll be in heaven. Confession, I have prayed the sinner's prayer. How many people have you talked to that they trace their assurance back to a moment in time when they prayed a prayer? I know I'm going to heaven because I can remember in 1974 when someone talked to me about Jesus, and there I met with the preacher and I bowed my head and I asked Jesus into my heart, and therefore I know I'm going to heaven. I've got the gospel right, I assent to the facts of the gospel, and I actually have confessed Jesus in a prayer. I prayed the sinner's prayer. I asked Jesus into my heart. Or they attach their assurance to religious rites. They say, I've been baptized. Yeah, I know I'm going to go to heaven because I've been baptized. Or in some traditions, they would say, I've gone through confirmation, gone through the class. I reached the age where you go through the class, and I went through the class, and I passed the class, and I believed the things. I had to affirm the things that were in the class, and I did. So I know I'm going to go to heaven. Or they attach their confidence to associations. I'm a member of this and this church. Or they attach their confidence to traditions. I'm a Catholic. I'm a Baptist. I'm a Baptist. I can't tell you how many times I've heard that in my 38 years of ministry. I'm a Baptist. I'm a member of a Christian family. I was raised in a Christian family. I've heard these things all my life. Some people even offended that you would talk to them as though they might need the gospel. Don't you know you're talking to a Baptist? Don't you know you're talking to someone who was raised in a Christian family? And so their confidence is associated with their traditions or their experiences. I had this powerful, or in some cases, mystical experience. That's how I know that I belong to Jesus. I had a vision. I heard a voice. Someone laid their hands on me. I was knocked over with power. I spoke in another language, a spiritual language. I had these experiences. And now I'm confident. Or they tie their confidence to investments. This and that is what I've done in the name of Jesus, just like these people. This is what I've done in His name. This is how I've given money. This is how I've served. These are the committees I've served on. These are the institutions that I served in. These are the positions that I held. These were my titles. I could go on, but you see what I'm describing. This is exactly what you find in verse 22. These people put their confidence in the wrong place. And by Jesus mentioning what they say, He's actually telling us what does not prove that you're going to enter the kingdom. Let's think of it that way. What is not the proof? First of all, salvation is not proven by words. Lord, Lord. These people are lost. They say Lord, Lord, but they're lost. So salvation is not proven by words. I can say it to you this way. It's not what is said. It is how it is said. I know I need to explain that, but I want to explain it because it's actually an exciting thought. It's not what you say. It's how it is said. Because we have to square this passage with other passages that tell us that the one who believes in his or her heart that Jesus is who he claimed to be, that God raised him from the dead, that he is the only Savior, and you confess him with your mouth, then you have eternal life. I mean, doesn't the Bible teach that confession of Jesus brings salvation? Romans 10:9 says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There's a promise from God. If I believe in my heart, what the Bible declares concerning Jesus, if I believe that he's Lord and I confess him, I have eternal life. And yet here are these people calling him Lord, and they don't have eternal life. How does that happen? Well, I think 1 Corinthians 12:3 explains it. 1 Corinthians 12:3 says this, therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. And clearly what Paul means there is you can't say Jesus is Lord and mean it. You can't say Jesus is Lord and really believe it except by the Spirit of God. You can use the words without the Spirit's work and still be lost. but speak those words by the Spirit's work, and you are saved. There is an understanding of Jesus, therefore a belief in Jesus, therefore a confession of Jesus, and a devotion to Jesus that is wrought by the Spirit of God's work in a soul, where you are born from above, born again, regenerated, made a new creation. And when you say, Jesus is Lord, from that place, you're someone who has eternal life. But just using the words won't save you. In fact, those words without love for Jesus represent a life that's worthy to be cursed. 1 Corinthians 16:22 says, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord come. So salvation is not proven by words. Does your belief in Christ, does your confession of Christ include devotion to Christ? Are you devoted to Him? Does your confession of Christ include delight in Christ? Do you delight in Him? Do you love Him? Does your belief in Christ include abandonment to the merits of Christ? Do you rest in Him? Who are you looking to for the everlasting salvation of your soul? Are you looking to you? Are you looking even to words? Or are you looking to the Savior Himself? Are you resting in His finished, final, perfect merits, His work to save your soul? Are you resting your whole case on what He has done to save sinners, and you know yourself to be a sinner so that you love the one who died for sinners and saves them? You've devoted your life to Him. Is it just words, or have you said those words by the Spirit of God as a result of regeneration? Salvation is not proven by words. Salvation is not proven by work. You see that in verse 22. They have the right words, it seems, Lord, Lord, and they were very busy in His name. Preached in His name, thought themselves to be casting out demons in His name, claimed to be doing miracles in His name, but they're not saved. Salvation is not proven by work. I'm not talking about faith works. I'll mention that in a moment. There are works that do testify of salvation. That's what I'm talking about right now. I'm talking about the work of association. I'm talking about the work of just activity, right? Activity associated with Jesus does not mean that you're a child of God. This is the tragedy, isn't it? That there will be people in hell who sat in worship services like this one, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. Very busy in the name of Jesus. There will be people who preach sermons in the name of Jesus who will be in hell. There will be people who thought themselves to cast out demons, thought themselves to do many mighty works, who will be in hell. People who sang in choirs, people who went on mission trips, people who enjoyed the dinners and the fellowships at the church or in the presence of other believers, professing believers' homes, but they never really knew the one in whose name all of that activity was done. Very busy in His name, but do you know Him? A lot of activity in His name, but do you know Him? Now, as I said, there's a kind of work that does speak of salvation. The book of James testifies to this. Faith works. A faith that follows. It's an obedience that completely rests in Christ's finished merits, yet out of love for Him, pursues Him. I'm not trying to work for the favor of God. I have the favor of God in Jesus Christ. Now I live for the one who saved my soul. Faith works, which are dependent works, which are grace-produced works, which are love works, works aimed at the glory of God, works that make no claim to personal merit, works that are produced by the Spirit of God, that testify to the new creation of God, that is yourself. Works that you didn't know before the Lord saved you. Desires you never knew before. Motives, ambitions, pursuits that you never knew until you knew Jesus. And now they are there because He has indeed saved you. That's something far different than just being busy in religious things. Being busy because you're a Baptist. Something really different about that kind of work. But just activity, that doesn't prove anything. Words don't prove anything. Activity doesn't prove anything. Third, salvation is not proven by wonders. I want to single that out for a moment. In the mouth of our Lord, there are people who say, in your name cast out demons. In your name, you see, they've done many miracles. We saw this morning about false prophets. You've got to evaluate them based upon spiritual fruit, not based upon the appearance of power. The appearance of power can be deceptive. Matthew 24:24, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. These people had attached confidence to things they had been involved with that seemed to them to be full of the power of God. How could I not belong to you when I witnessed things, I was a part of things, involved with things that seemed to be involved with your power? How could I see your power and not actually belong to you when I was the one involved in the ministry where your power was put on display? He doesn't specify what these miracles were. Our Lord does not, but you can be sure of this. They were mighty in the eyes of the ones trusting in them. This is powerful stuff, they thought to themselves. How can I not be one of his children? I want to exhort us to beware what we trust in for our assurance. Just because we have been involved with powerful things, we've seen churches grow, been a part of amazing worship services, had powerful moments in home Bible studies, seen lives transformed right before our eyes, seen people's lives changed. Just because you've witnessed these things is no safe ground for your own confidence. It's not words. It's not activity. It's not wonders. These people are shocked because their confidence has been misplaced. So where do you have a proper assurance of salvation? There are times when believers are reminded of how they began. Timothy's reminded of a faith that was taught to him by his mother and grandmother. There are times the scriptures take us back to our beginning. But when you look at the New Testament for assurance, it is almost always tied to what the Lord is doing in your life right now. Do you love him now? Are you pursuing him now? In fact, there are warnings given to believers that if we don't continue in the faith, we'll be lost forever. Not because a genuine believer can lose his or her salvation. You cannot. If salvation is real, it's for forever. But because someone who apostatizes is someone who was never saved. And when a believer hears that warning, it's effectual. It spurs us on. When you look at your life tonight, do you see evidence that you know Christ? Do you have a biblical faith in God and in salvation? Is the message right? Do you have the message right? It's not the only thing, as we've seen tonight. It's not alone a grounds for confidence, but it's a part of what makes up a biblical grounds for assurance. One element of it. Do you see in your life the fruit of biblical desires? Do you have new loves, new hatreds? Has there been birthed in your heart the desire to please God? Is there the fruit of biblical obedience? Does the Word of God matter to you? Is it your law? When the Bible speaks, does it have authority for your life? Is it the final word? Would anybody join me tonight in saying, it's wearying to hear people say, I know that's what the Bible says, but you don't know my situation, but you don't know my circumstance, but there is no but. The Bible is the Word of God. Everything that could possibly be taken into consideration for our circumstances is embedded in those words because the one who spoke them knows it all. It's already figured in to the equation. What does the Bible say? That matters to people who are saved. The fruit of biblical character. Do you see the character of God's Son being formed in you? Not yet perfected. Yes, in process. Far from the finish line. But you see your life changing. The Lord is conforming you to the image of His Son. Is your heart set on heaven? Is your citizenship in heaven? Do you live a life that's earthbound or heavenbound? I forget where I first heard it or read it, but some time ago, I remember James Montgomery Boyce giving an illustration of a little boy who was struggling with the assurance that he really belonged to his parents. And his grandmother sat down with him and said, "Honey, I can tell you that you belong to this family." And she showed him his birth certificate. "Do you see your name there? Do you see your mom and dad's name there?" And she said, "And I was there the day you were born. I can tell you you belong to this. I was there." And then she took out a picture of the little boy's father at about his age, and she says, "Do you see the resemblance?" And Boyce said that is very much like the kind of assurance we know in salvation. There is the birth certificate of God's promises. It's in black and white. God says, "Here is the way of salvation. Here's what one must do to be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved." And then the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we are God's children. So we come to a text like this and we hear what doesn't characterize saved people and what does characterize saved people. If indeed we are saved, the Spirit of God says, "There you are. Do you hear? That's what I've done in your life. You have new desires. You have new loves. You have new ambitions. The Word of God is law for you, meaning you care about it. It's the authority for you. You obey it. These are things I've done in you." He bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. And then you see the character of Christ being formed in a life, more and more resemblance to our Father who is in heaven. The first sobering reality has to do with entrance. Not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," will enter, but those who are characterized by obedient lives. The second sobering reality is expectations will be crushed on that day. There will be many who said, "Lord, Lord," who will not enter because they attached confidence to false evidences of salvation. The third sobering reality is about expulsion from the presence of the king, verse 23, "And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." One day, there will be people shocked to be dismissed forever, banished forever from the presence of the king, cast into everlasting darkness. They will hear the most awful pronouncement I can ever imagine for any human being. "Depart from me." They dismiss you. "Go away. I never knew you." And in the description of this banishment, our Lord points to two tremendously important issues. The first issue is this: does the Son of God know you? "I never knew you." It doesn't mean know about. It means I never had a relationship with you. I never knew you in the sense that I saved you, in the sense that you belonged to me, in the sense that we had a relationship, a saving relationship. I never knew you. You said you knew me, but I never knew you. This is very important for us to not only get in our own minds and hearts, but to say to people, salvation is not settled by what you say about yourself. Salvation is not settled by what you say about somebody else. "Well, I know Mama's in heaven. I'm grateful you have confidence, but that doesn't settle anything. You can say Mama's in heaven and she's not in heaven." And beware, parents, trying to rush your children into the baptismal waters, trying to rush them into the kingdom, because they can pray prayers with you and they can be able to read words written on paper helped by you from a baptistry and still not have the Spirit of God, not be a new creation, not have eternal life. The issue is not whether you've prayed a prayer or walked an aisle or entered a baptistry or signed a card. The issue is, does the Son of God know you? What I have in mind is how we have harmed in irreparable ways generations now of professing Christians in churches where we have taught decisional regeneration. Just say the words. Just pray the words with me. Will you just pray the words with me? As though what you say will determine it. No, it's what Christ says that will determine it, which makes us examine and seek in a different kind of way, doesn't it? Are there the evidences in my life that the Son of God really knows me? Let me examine that biblically and ask, does the Son of God really know me? But here's the encouraging part. Does the Son of God know you? Here's the other issue he points to in verse 23. Are your works telling a story that you just don't want to hear? Are your works telling a story that you just don't want to hear? Because when he says, depart from me, what he makes clear is these people should not have been shocked. They are shocked, but they should not have been shocked. Why? How does he describe them? You who practice lawlessness. You said you knew me, but your life was telling the truth. Your life was telling the story all along. Because while you were saying you knew me, you were living a life of habitual sin. You lived a life of selfishness. You lived a life of idolatry. You lived a life of no care about the things you said you cared about. You were active in the name of Christ, but your life wasn't being lived for Christ. You were professors of Jesus, but practitioners of sin. And you know, you heard a sermon last Sunday from the book of 1 John that anyone who says he doesn't sin is someone who's as lost as someone who practices sin habitually. We still sin. In fact, one of the ways you know you're born again is you confess your sin. You agree with God about your sin. Your sin grieves you. You put it away. You repent of it. We are perpetual repenters. But that's the point. We do repent. And we do pursue Jesus, and we do love Him, and our sin does grieve us. We have to join with Peter and say, Lord, You know everything. You know I love You. Not what I've done. I love You. Not my sermons. Not my casting out of demons. Not my miracles in Your name. No, I love You. The One who died. Forgive me of my sins. Transform my life. Make me a child of God. I love You. If these people had paid attention to their own fruit and been honest about it, they could have been saved. Instead, they went all the way to the judgment, trusting in a kind of assurance that was a lie. Don't do that. If we take away mere words, if we take away activity, and we get to the story that your life is telling, is there evidence that you believe? Because if you believe, you love, and if you love, you obey. Do you love His people? I loved Andrew's testimony this morning. He was right. He was right. Whoever was counseling him, he talked about a young woman in our youth department, and sure his parents at the same time, because I know his parents. If you say you love Jesus, but you don't love His church, you're giving evidence you don't know Jesus. He doesn't know you. Do you see the need for, and do you have a burden for the evangelism of fellow sinners? One of the clearest evidences that the Lord has saved you is all of a sudden you're awake to all the people who need to be saved. Something desperately wrong with us if we can live our lives every day numb to the condition of the lost world around us. John Stott had this to say. He said, the reason for their rejection by Him is that their profession was verbal, not moral. It concerned their lips only and not their life. They called Jesus Lord, Lord, but never submitted to His Lordship or obeyed the will of His Heavenly Father. Luke's version of this saying is, if anything, stronger still. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? The vital difference is between saying and doing. The reason Christ the judge will banish them from Him is that they are evil doers. They may claim to do many miracles in their ministry, but in their everyday behavior, the works they do are not good but evil. What value is it for such people to take Christ's name on their lips? As Paul expressed it some years later, everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. Do we confess Him? Will we turn away from wickedness? Will we say we love Him and then not do what He says? Or do we really love Him? Do we have in our hearts what we sang about this morning? Where else do we go, Lord? You alone have the words of eternal life. Has the Lord awakened that in you? You are now shut up to the Son of God. You have nowhere else to go because He loves you and you love Him. And you know, even in your failing moments, that He is indeed the Son of God. And you love Him. Lord, you know all things. You know I love you. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for gracious, kind, before the day warnings. Before the day arrives, you give us the opportunity to see, to examine, to hear, to choose. There's a narrow gate and a constricted way, and a few traveling that road that leads to life. And you have set it before us in the gospel, and you exhort us to enter it, telling us that there will be people ready to steer us onto the road of destruction, but we must not listen to them, warning us that it's possible to have your name in our mouths and activity in your name all around us and yet not know you. To attach our assurance to all the wrong things instead of the evidence that we've believed your promises, the evidence that your Spirit gives us as we see your people described in Scripture, the evidence of the likeness of Jesus being formed in us. Help us, Lord, to examine ourselves rightly. Help us to attach our confidence where it should be attached to your work in us that continues to this day. We've not seen Jesus, but we love Him. And with joy unspeakable and full of glory, we look forward to the day we will see Him. And until then, we desire to obey Him and to please Him, to please you, Father, in all our ways, and we are sorry for the many ways and the many times that we fail in that, but it's in our hearts to live for you. Grant us a confidence in those supernatural evidences, things that can't be explained by us, but only explained by your good work in us. Teach us, Lord, to place our assurance where you have given us leave to do so, Lord, where you have exhorted us to do so. For anyone hearing me tonight who doesn't know your Son, and they've been awakened, they've been alarmed, please don't leave them alone, Lord, until they surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith and love. Please comfort the troubled souls of your genuine saints and point them to your good work in them that would assure their hearts. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.